Let's pray. Lord God, then we ask you that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to receive the gift of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us, each at our point of need, and that we would hear you. May then the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning to you. That's it? Now, you need to be awake as the sermon begins. If we get halfway through and we get kind of a good morning, that's one thing. But as we get started, we say, good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to bring God's word to you today. We're going to be in Colossians, the second chapter. But let's go back a little bit. It's been a couple months since we've begun this study. Do we remember who the author of this letter is? If we don't, we can go back to the very beginning, the first verse of Colossians, where the author introduces himself, gives a good morning to the recipients. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul is the apostle who's the one that is probably orating the letter, and Timothy most likely is the scribe, his apprentice, his pastoral apprentice, is writing these words down. And how about the recipients? They too are also named, like in a letter that we might write. To God's holy people, verse 2, in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a mix of brothers and sisters here. There are Jews who are part of the diaspora, those who have been dispersed from the city of Jerusalem. And then there are those that are Gentiles. This is predominantly a Gentile church, however. Now, do we remember the major theme and purpose of writing? There's an author, there are recipients, and there's a major theme or purpose. I suggested to you in our first time together in Colossians, that Colossians chapter 1, verse 9b and verse 10 is Paul's purpose for writing to the church at Colossae. Let me read those words for you again. We, says Paul, continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that, and here's the purpose, you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And so that's the purpose of the writing. Paul sends to the church at Colossae this purpose and this letter. I want you to grow in faith and in your discipleship. And 2 weeks ago, Paul reiterated that purpose in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the two verses that precede our text today. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Colossians 2. I'm going to be reading something that's not in your bulletin. There's a pew Bible in front of you if you'd like to open that. And so Paul reiterates then for us, as an introduction to our text today, the purpose of his writing, the theme of the book of Colossians, this letter. So then, says Paul, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. You see the parallel between this verse and chapter 1, verses 9 and 10? He continues, verse 7, rooted and built up in him, in Christ, he means, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. So Paul is writing as the pastor of the church at Colossae to encourage the Christians there to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. It's pretty simple when you have the background, except it's not so simple to live out. We catch up then with Paul in chapter 2, verse 8, our text for today. It's not a coincidence that verse 8, the first warning of Paul to the people, comes after a reiteration of his theme. Because for Paul, he knows all too well that if you're going to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to first have to understand who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. Let me say that again, because that's where we're going. Paul knows that if you're going to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to first understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And so that's the warning he gives in verse 8. Look at that with me. See to it, the NIV translates, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. You see, there are two options as Paul sees this unfolding in his day and age. There's the true and right understanding of Jesus and the application of his life and death and resurrection to the Christian. And then there are those who would thwart the true application and understanding, a right understanding of Jesus. Unfortunately here, the NIV, dare I say, it might be a little precocious, but dare I say the NIV gets the verb wrong in verse 8. When they say see to it, so let's do a little Greek study, and if you tune out, I'm sorry, I'll let you know when we're done, and then we'll get going with something that might be more important to you. But in the Greek, the verb blepo means to look. And in this particular case, blepete has a different ending. And that ending indicates what type of action is happening in this verb. And so the te at the end, the tau epsilon, or in English, the te, indicates that this is an imperative form of the verb blepo. What does that mean? It means that it's a command. And so when the NIV says, see to it, I think it's way too passive. I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. In fact, when we read see to it, we might think to ourselves, well, if we have time, or if we remember. No, this is what Paul's saying. I think a right interpretation of this verb and form is look out, beware, take heed, exclamation point. The imperative form has way more weight than the NIV gives this. And so he's saying, Christian friends, be on your guard. Look out for what's coming. Beware, take heed, not see to it. And he says that you need to be doing this because of these idle philosophies. Well, what is that? That a philosophy is the popular religious speculation of the time. There would be those philosophers who would stand on the street corners in Colossae and proclaim their own religious understanding. They'd contemplate the meaning of life, why we're here, who God is or was or is going to be. But the problem with those philosophies is that there was nothing to them. And so Paul calls them hollow and deceptive. Quite literally, they are empty deceit. What does that mean? That means that they are without content, without any basis, without truth, and without power. So these hollow and empty, these deceptive philosophies are prevalent around them. Have things changed much today? No. You know, it's interesting, and I guess that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes is right, that nothing really changes under the sun. These hollow, these deceptive, these empty deceit philosophers that spout off about religious things and speculate, all that stuff is without content, without basis, without power, and without truth. And so Paul then, in verse 9, after giving the warning, says to them, here is the truth, here's the content, here's the basis of our faith, and here is the one in whom we have power. Look at verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by him, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. There are four in hymns in these verses, or in Christ. Same thing. Did you see them? Did you pick up on them? The first in him was that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And Pastor Corey did a great job a few weeks ago expositing Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. You remember that verse? Remember, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so in Christ is the fullness of the deity of God. Jesus is God. That's why I chose our gospel text, as Jesus was proclaiming to the Pharisees. Jesus says, I have not received anything that I have not received from my Father, but what I have received from my Father is deity, is godness. Number two, in him you have been brought to fullness. So not only is Jesus the fullness of God, but in the fullness of God was the full revelation of God to people. And so now in him, Christ Jesus, we have all we need, having been reconciled back to God. And then he says, in him you were also circumcised, but not bodily. We were circumcised in our hearts. I'm going to go back to that verse here, verse 11 in a moment. And then lastly, in him you were, listen to the action of the verb, it's past tense, you were buried, you were also raised, meaning that we are new creations. The old, says Paul, has passed away and the new has come. Here's where I want to focus this morning. Verses 11 through 15, five verses, Paul's going to give five metaphors to describe what Christ has done for us. Is that okay? Let's spend a moment there. Verse 11. The first metaphor is circumcision. Now, circumcision would have much more meaning in the first century than in the 21st century. Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision not performed by human hands. What Paul is referring to is circumcision as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. Genesis chapter 7, as Dolores read for us, we are reminded in verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you, and not only you, but every male 8 days old and above will be circumcised. And those who are not circumcised will be put off from the covenant of God. And so he says, in essence, to the Gentiles, those who are uncircumcised, not Jews, but to this predominantly Gentile church, that guess what? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has circumcised you with the circumcision not performed by human hands. What is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the effect of the new covenant on God's people. The new covenant indicates that now, in Christ and through his work, that the uncircumcised are included. And what's the sign of the covenant? No longer is it circumcision, but it's what? Jesus himself. This is big news. For the first time in the history of the world, God is saying, not just to the people of Israel, but to all people, you are now in the covenant through the person and work of Jesus. I wore this cross deliberately this morning as a reminder of the covenant in Christ Jesus by the cross, that we too, I am included as the covenant people of Jesus, those who believe. Number two, Paul uses the metaphor of burial and resurrection. Verse 12. So verse 11, circumcision. Verse 12, burial and resurrection. Having been buried with him. Who's him? Well, Jesus, of course. Having been buried with him, Jesus, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. This metaphor helps us to understand and apply the effects of the cross on us, those who have received the gift of him through faith. Romans 6, very highly developed theology of Paul. If you're looking for a theological work in the New Testament, read Romans. It's probably Paul's last letter, his most developed and mature letter when it comes to theology. And he says in chapter 6, verse 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, Jesus, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." This is what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae as he uses this metaphor of burial and resurrection. Maybe the best verse that indicates what's happening here and the effect of Christ and the cross on us is Romans 6:11. Paul says, "Now count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Wow, what a gift. So we are by circumcision of the heart, not by human hands, made a part of God's covenanted people, and now by the burial and resurrection of Christ, in which we share both, we can count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the reality of the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Number three, the third metaphor. As he talks about the effect of the cross upon believers, he uses this metaphor of death and eternal life. It's similar to the previous one, burial and resurrection, but it has different meaning and application here. Verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ." This is a good reminder as we hear that we were uncircumcised. Again, a predominantly Gentile audience. He says, you were dead in your sins, but now God has made you alive in Christ. Not only can you count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus now, but you have eternal life that begins now and never ends. John 5, that was our gospel text. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Now this "will not be judged" means that they will not be judged guilty. It doesn't mean that we won't be judged. All people will be judged. But what Jesus means in John chapter 5, will not be judged guilty. We will be judged through the lens of Christ and found, what? Not guilty. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We will not be judged guilty through the lens of Christ. And so, in circumcision, we are reminded by this metaphor that we are God's covenanted people. By burial and resurrection, we are reminded in this metaphor that we are dead now to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. As we look at the metaphor of death and eternal life, we are reminded that we now live with God forever, found not guilty in our sin. Number four, this metaphor that now Paul uses of legality, he talks about having our record expunged. Verse 14, "Having concealed the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us." What Paul is saying, it's as if we stand before the court. We are wrapped up in our sin. We proclaim we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet God, through the lens of Jesus, looks at us and deems us not guilty. Our record has been expunged. The debt we owed. And what's that debt? Remember, we just read it. 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." The debt is death, and yet Jesus took that debt upon himself. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. "For he himself," who are we talking about here? Jesus. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." And listen to this, verse 15. How did he do this? By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. What law are we talking about? Where's our legal indebtedness? The Torah, the Jewish law. What the law could not do, Jesus did. And what is that? Make us righteous before God. You see, if we depend on the law, our actions, according to the law, to save us, if we stand before the judgment throne with only the law, we are found guilty because we cannot live up to the law. But in Jesus, he has canceled the charge of that legal indebtedness to the law, which stood against us and condemns us. Number five, and lastly, Paul uses a metaphor of public spectacle and disarming of heavenly forces. Look at verse 15. In having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. It's God making a public spectacle of those powers and authorities, not just human, through the person of Jesus Christ. Remember in verse 8b, we just read that. That was our introduction. This is the warning. Look out, beware. Paul says these elemental spiritual forces are providing for us empty and hollow philosophies. But the elemental spiritual forces of this world have been conquered and triumphed through the person of Jesus. That's what it means when Paul says in verse 15 that he's disarmed. He, God, has disarmed the powers and authorities. Ephesians 6:12 gets us into the mindset of Paul. For our struggle, says Paul, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What does this say? This all says in this metaphor that Satan has been conquered and vanquished once and for all. Now we live in the what scholars would call the in-between time, the literally eschaton, which means end times. That's the era, the age we live in theologically. And so there is already the conquering and vanquishing of the foe, but there's the not yet full casting out. That will happen, as Revelation reminds us that the evil one will be cast into the lake of fire. Christian friends, let's hear again, maybe for the first time, maybe anew, the warning of Paul. Look out! Beware! Take heed. There are those who would deceive us with hollow and deceptive philosophies. But if we find ourselves following God through discipleship, we must remember that through the cross of Christ, we are God's covenanted people. Through the cross of Christ, we can count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Through the cross of Christ, we're reminded that we live eternally with him forever. By the cross of Christ, the law no longer has any effect on us. But God has expunged the record, setting the law aside. And through the cross of Christ, the elemental spiritual forces of this world have been conquered and triumphed forever. This, then, is how we live. Amen. Please stand then as we sing together our hymn.
in sharing together the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins,